Good morning, beloved. Let's turn together in our Bibles to Second John, a little tiny letter of Second John, and then let's put a finger over in Romans 8, which is what we read this morning as we began. Get all the rest of my ribbons out of my way. Peace. We hear the word often. We've talked about it in the last few weeks. We've been preaching peace our entire lives as believers. We've been hearing the word. We see it in our culture. We see it everywhere we go. We hear the word joy. We hear the word love. We hear the word church. And though we're in the practice of gathering together in certain ways in which we do that, and certain technologies through which we can communicate, and certain means through which we are able to focus on the teaching, you know, everything changes generation to generation. The way ministry is done changes. The way communication is done changes. But there's always something that remains the same. And of course, it is the gospel. It is Christ. He never changes. The message never changes. The purpose never changes. The people never change. What changes is perception. What changes is feeling sometimes like, wow, we've got to do something different. Because isn't that the way it is? We dress differently. We treat our bodies differently. We brush our teeth differently. Aren't you glad we brush our teeth? You know, we take care of our homes and our automobiles differently than just what we did 20 years ago. Why? Because things have changed. The evolution of technology, evolution of innovation continues to spread and grow, and it's going to be like that. To the point that we often communicate now not in logical thought, but sound bites. We leave a lot open to interpretation, you know, in our social media. We have the 140 characters or more through our tweets, and we have our Facebook updates, the thumb. I mean, how many of you would ever thought this had so much meaning? And to me, that is I need to look at this later type thing, you know. Because if you have any later lists, my later lists need dividing into other lists. I'll check that later. I looked at my YouTube the other day. I had 1,700 saved videos. 1,700 saved videos that I wanted to... It's in my watch later category. Well, I don't know how long I've been doing that, but I have not gotten around to it. But, I mean, there are things that communicate a lot of things to us, depending on what we see. We can see a picture, we can see a color, we can have a smell, and it'll tell us something. It'll tell us something based on our experience. We become little poets in our minds, and we remember or we reminisce. Whether it be positive or negative or indifferent, either way, we get to a place where we have become someone new by the very nature of growth, by the very nature of expansion, by the very nature of everything that the world does. We don't sit still like Luddites in this world, do we? I don't mean that in a pejorative way. It's just historical. No. We go. We grow. Sadly, we think that the message of the cross must also grow. I remember in the mid-90s when the big buzzword was relative. You remember that? For those of you who are cognitively aware of that thing in the night. Yeah, it's got to be relative. Gospel's got to be relative. Church service got to be relative. Get some smoke machines. Get some strong guys. Let's bend some bars and karate chop the devil. Ah! Young people are like that. Well, they don't like karate chopping the devil anymore. Karate chopping is sort of old. Well, let's shoot the devil. SWAT team. Anything to get a gimmick, anything to draw people in. Guys, it's just garbage. If you want to karate chop the devil, then get together and do that. That's fine, but it's not what the church is all about. It's not supposed to be our time. It's not supposed to be, we're not supposed to sit together in think tanks and wonder how can we reach a generation that's lost. Because God has declared He's going to reach a lost generation. Number one is He's only going to reach the elect out of that generation. And number two, He's going to do it through the simple, antiquated, old way that He reached all the saints from Adam to date. The Lord says, through the seed of the woman, He will crush the head of the serpent, and he will save his people from their sins. And all the cool stuff that entails that entails. And all that he's going to do is proclaim that through simple language. Simple language. Simple grace. Divinely given by his Spirit, who will teach his people all of a sudden that which they did not formally comprehend. Not the depths of the doctrine, not the shadows of the mystery, but the simplicity of his love for them and the efficacy. That means the work, the very thing that did work in the death of Jesus. What it accomplished, what Christ did. Christ did something. He finished something. He finished saving his people, past, present, and future. And then we have the letters. We have the letters of the apostles, who are by inspiration and divine interpretation and direct illumination, God wrote his word through. And through the face of Jesus Christ, we know who he is, and we know that we are his because of God's merciful grace to open our eyes that we may see and be at peace. Beloved, if we ever needed peace, now's the time. If we ever needed to understand the relationship between the gospel and life, this is a good era to understand it. You know, what's really strange is, I find myself doing this. I find myself praying against the very will of God sometimes. You ever do that? Would you admit it if you did? Now, of course, I tag my prayers with the sincere reality of, "Your will be done, Lord." And I say it in a jovial way, almost cliche, this morning to almost offend you. Pastors, blasphemous. No, I want you to be honest with yourself. Do you not pray the same way? Do you really earnestly mean, "Lord, do what you want done, no matter what it does to me"? No. We earnestly mean, "Oh, listen to my prayer, but I really will do what you want to do. Because you're going to do what you're going to do anyway, but you know, I really want you to do what I want done and what I think is best. But your will be done. I'm trusting in you." It's almost like you tricking God. "God, you said you wouldn't push me too high in this swing. I don't want to fall out. But you do what you want to do," and he wraps you around it, and you're stuck up in the chain like this. What's happening? My love for you is what's happening. That's what we do. We think peace, and how do I pray? Well, Lord, you know, deal with this pandemic. He's dealing with the pandemic. He gave it to start with. He's teaching us all something. But we're wound up like a tornado, like a Tasmanian devil in the Looney Tunes. And we're spinning around, knocking everything down, going crazy, wondering, where is our God? Maybe we're not doing something right. Do you know God doesn't work that way? He's not waiting on us to get the pieces put together so the puzzle looks pretty. Lord, help this. Lord, do that. Lord, stop this. Lord, cause this. Lord, your will be done. And you know what? We need to do more than just beg him for change. We need to beg him to help us love him and trust him. And these problems and these momentary afflictions and these pains and sufferings, this is the moniker, this is the label, this is the picture, this is the identifier of the body who suffers as their Savior suffered. And John's writing letters to the churches who are suffering. They're suffering in many, many ways that we have never experienced. Real suffering. Now, your suffering is real. Whether you stub your toe in the middle of the night or step on a Lego, which is almost demonic. Stepping on a Lego is just, it will exorcise some kind of the demon out of you or put one in you. That hurts, especially if it's on a staircase. Whether you stub your toe or whatever, the pain is real. Oh, I hurt myself. I fell down the stairs. I stubbed my toe. I knocked myself in the head with the garage door. I did that a couple of months back, you know, wearing a ball cap too low and walked right into it. Beautiful. It's real, it hurts, it's painful. But then what, somebody else comes along, "Well, I hit my head on a building. Well, a jet ran over my head. Well, I stepped on a rattlesnake. I stepped on hot coals. I stepped in hell and I survived. I mean, you know, there's always more suffering. There's always a greater degree of pain that could be had. There's always a greater degree. And so I'm not belittling our suffering. What we've experienced in pain and suffering and fear is real and hard, but it's not the same as what these first century Christians were experiencing. Persecution for James Tippins is divisive relationships, is hateful words, is accusations, is years and years and years of growing tougher skin. But I've never been arrested for my faith. I've never been beaten for my faith that I know of. I've been beat up a few times, but I don't know that it was because of my faith. I've never had anyone killed before me. I've never not been able to buy groceries or bathe. I wonder if my children were going to survive the night. So praise God for my pain. So our prayers and our attitude amongst everything that's going on right now needs to quit being so negative. That's why Paul says to the church, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And as we're going to talk this midweek in Hebrews, we're going to wind up this little section of Hebrews 13 that we're in, and we're going to deal with the unchangeable nature of the gospel, the immutable nature of Jesus Christ and His gospel power, and the call to be content. Discontentment is demonic. And discontentment can come between, I wish I had a better microphone. I wish my pen was sharper. I wish my fingernails weren't so short. Whatever it might be. I wish I wasn't suffering like this. You know, the one reason that suffering is so bad for us is that we're not thankful for it. This first century church was suffering, and they were being maligned. They were being invaded by those who went out from among us because they were not of us. Remember 1 John? Those who are the Antichrist because they changed and revised the nature of who Christ was, and they changed and revised the nature of the simplistic gospel of free and sovereign grace. They were rearranging the network, if you will, of ministry, creating denominationalism across first century Asia Minor. You know, Palestine is Asia. And they were causing turmoil amongst the unity of the body, the local family of faith, who were hungry, homeless, and hammered with pain. And yet, when the light bulb goes out, that's all I can think about. I'm not kidding. When the light's out there, I can preach better when the lights are out. Because subconsciously it's constant. It's in my brain. Can you imagine being ruled by the frustration that a bulb is blown? And people were put to the sword for Christ. If I couldn't wash my hands, I'd rather die. You know? Just being honest. We have some really crazy infantile problems. I want more. That's what we want. We want more, though, right? We want more. We want less of this and more of this. In order to have more of Christ, more unity, more glory, we must have much more suffering. Because you can't have one without the other. In order for your faith to grow, you must be put to the test. Now, the question is, do you love the people you're sitting with right now? Do you love them? Do you love the people that you're not sitting with who are sitting in the same room? That's what John's writing about. That's what John has been writing about in his first epistle. That's what he's reminding the churches in his second epistle. And we need to understand something, beloved, that love is bound to the truth. And love is bound by the truth. And whatever that means, it's sort of philosophical, but John establishes that. Not only his first epistle, but he reminds the church here in this. Let's look at verses 3 through 6 tonight. Let's get it in our heads. Let's get it in our ears. And then let's see if the Lord will plant it in our hearts. grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. Now let me pause right there. This is love. You've heard that before, right? But John's going to change what he says. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And of course, that's referring back to verse 5. So here we are. Beloved, we've heard, we've been preaching. I don't know how many sermons did we do on 1 John. We probably could have done 30 more if we slowed down and just expanded upon some of the text. There's so much stuff there. We've heard, love one another, love one another, love one another. Live for the glory of God. Live, 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 live. Love, 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 live, 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 live. It is the truth of the Word, and it is the nature of the gospel. And ultimately, we need to recognize that we love one another not based on how the world has evolved to love. You know, we talked about a minute ago. See, people treat love like technology. We've got to expand it. We've got to love in a different way. We've got to love in a different voice. We've got to love it. And it's not to say that our love and concern and compassion for people isn't going to be confronted with new things and new ideas and new philosophies and new ideologies and new controversies. But the love of God has not changed for us. Thus, the love of the body for itself, for God Himself, has not changed for us. But yet, I'm willing to bet that if we all sat down and wrote a little letter to ourselves about how we've experienced the love of Christ in the body of Christ throughout our lifetime, most of us would write about something that the Bible doesn't teach is love. We talk about how sweet people were at the door, or how they helped us to the car, or how they brought us food when we were sick or expecting or had surgery. Now, is this loving? Absolutely. But does not the world do the same? You're not going to beat the cults in this game, guys. It is our responsibility to do these things. And you can give as much food as you want, but if it's not done in truth, it's not love. If you're not feeding Christ, you haven't seen, you're not aware of what really love is like. And this is not a sermon on how we should minister to each other. That works itself out, doesn't it? The call is given, and then the heart is stirred, and the truth is taught, and the truth equips the church to do the work of the ministry. So you never schedule ministry. You understand that? You never prepare it and say, okay, we're going to minister to you at 1:15 this afternoon. Come, be ministered and minister. Or we're going to create a ministry of helps, a ministry of needs, a ministry of finances, a ministry of youth, a ministry of children, a ministry of singles, a ministry of couples, a ministry of hair dye, ministry of shoes. Those are affinity groups that we really ought to be doing in our homes. And some of them I could care less about. Some of them may be like, that's my thing. That's okay. Be your thing. It's not about the love of God. God did not organize affinity groups and ministry groups. First church never heard of them. I think we've missed the point in our culture. I think most of us see it, Grace Truth. I believe we as a family, by and large, have been taught by God through fire. of what love really is supposed to look like in comparison to what we thought it looked like. And we are still learning that by fire. And I think it's going to continue to burn us and to refine us and to prepare us so that our worship would be pure, purer and purer, you know. And I say that very lightly because we know that we will not ever worship rightly until we are glorified before Him personally. But love is bound to the truth, and truth is bound to love. That's why John says here, whom I love you, church, the elect lady, the bride, the sister, the daughter, as we see in other places of Scripture. And I love you in the truth. And we've made an understanding, we've come to the terms of realizing in the Scripture that when the apostles teach truths on paper and they say, here's this precept, here's this proposition, here's this, that's okay, that's how we communicate it, but what we're doing is we're communicating Christ Himself. And saving faith is when those things that we can comprehend and apprehend with our logical minds are pointing to the person of Jesus in whom we rest. That's saving faith. Because as long as you say, well, I know that I'm born again because I believe ABCD3, I'm suspect that your hope is in anything but doctrine. The testimony of a regenerate person is Christ is and Christ has done and I am. And the difference is what Christ we're talking about. I love in the truth, and not only I, but all those who know Christ. This is a review. Go back to week 1 and 2 and listen. It's not new. I've repeated myself today. And I know them and I love them, and all of those who know them and love them know Christ and love Him, and therefore they know and they love each other because of the truth that abides in us, because of the Spirit of Christ that abides in us. That's why I read Romans 8. The Spirit of Christ that abides in us and will be with us forever. It is impossible for us to lose the Spirit of God. He will not abandon us. And then we saw this introduction here in the salutation, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And then we saw this Trinitarian truth that we talked about last week from God the Father and from Jesus, who is the Holy Anointed One of God, Messiah, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. So there is no such thing as love that is not in truth. And there is no such thing as the truth, who is Jesus Christ, who is not bound in love. You see it? But yet it's easy to talk about love. It's easy to hold hands and hold them up high and close our eyes and hear some nice piano music and think we're in love. It's easy to sit across a table at a nice restaurant and to just think, man, that we're really in love. That's not love. You can have feelings for people all day long and it not be love. So what is love? Love is this. God loved us forever. That's what foreknown means. Forever He has known us. Foreknowledge is love. And it is effectual and it is very, very, very myopic. God's love for His people is eternal. And He has set them into creation in order that He would save them through His Son because of His love for them. So the love that is true and the truth that is love is Jesus Christ, who demonstrates the fullness of all that God is and all that He is ever or ever will reveal to us. See, some of us think we're going to learn some incredible new revelations about God or concerning the divine nature of Christ when we stand in glory. But beloved, I think we're going to see without sinful meat suits the very thing that's already been revealed to us. Sorry, that's the flesh. Somebody's like, what is that? Hot dogs around your neck? What's going on here? It's a ham hat. Sorry. I'm done. Where's those light bulbs at? So love. So thou, Christ gave Himself for us. While we were sinners, while we were dead, while we were enemies. That's just the language that the apostles use. Because we don't deserve it. because we are objects of mercy, sovereign and free grace. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is free to give and exercise His grace as He sees it. This is the work of God, beloved. And the whole point that we're all sitting here together, the whole point that everyone in this room and those of, who are part of this spiritual family convene and gather and want to be a part of each other is because we understand this truth. And we understand that the gospel is rooted in the promise of God with Himself to save His people. The covenant. But if we look at covenants, and I don't want to get on this because I'm talking more about this on Wednesday night, but when we look at covenants, I'm thoroughly convinced that not, I don't even want to put a percentage on it, but I bet if we interviewed 1,000 people in America and asked them to define covenant, they couldn't. Most of them would think like a timeshare contract. I'm stuck with this thing. Most of them would think something like a homeowner's covenant. Well, I can't leave my trash can out past 11:01. My neighbor gets fussy. Most people would think marriage. Most people would think, oh, something I have to do. But a covenant is easily boiled down to this: a promise. You know why America doesn't understand covenant? Because America will say, thus saith the Lord, but not today. America will say, yep, I'm here, but not today. It's conditioned. A promise that's conditioned is a lie. Think about that for a second. If I love you, but if you do this, I will not love you. That's a lie. To say I love you, but this will cause me not to love you is a lie. Now, philosophically, I mean, idiots all the time can come up with ways of making that. But let's think as gospel fearers right now. Let's think of gospel hearers right now. Let's think as sheep right now. Let's think as people who have the Spirit of God in us. And let's not talk about the temporal shadows of Israel and all these other things. Let's not talk about the non-covenant, fake covenant, spiritually shadowed covenant. Let's talk about the true promise of God. There is only one promise. God has promised to glorify Himself in the redemption of His people. Christ has met the conditions of that promise. And He has given us to the Son. And this is good news. And as long as we are working in our flesh to prove or to approach or to stand before God in a better position, we have not realized the basics of the simplicity of God's love. And thus we have not realized the basics and the simplicity of God's truth. So think about this for a second. God's truth, what He says and promises, is because of His love, which is a condition of His nature, which is part of His essence. God is love. God shows love in that He gave His Son for His people. The finished work of salvation is good news. Love is the operative essence of God's redemption for His people. Because God didn't have to save anybody to be glorious. He didn't have to save anybody to be love. But He said that He would. So therefore it is. So the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the sheep, and the Son loves the sheep. How do we know that? In John 10, He lays down His life for the sheep. I love them. I lay down my life for my sheep, and my sheep know this. My sheep know my voice. Do you know the voice of Christ today? Are you hearing what is coming out of my mouth related to the text that we're teaching? And are you agreeing with it in your spirit, which is truth? And more importantly, does it cause you to love the person around you? Does it cause you to understand the covenant of love? See, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. The Son lays down His life. He became a slave. He stepped out of glory. He took on humanity. See, go to Romans 8. We see all that stuff. Paul starts out in Romans 8. And he says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ has set the record straight. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Do you know that if you are conceived, and at the point of your conception, you obey perfectly all the laws of God, from the day you're conceived to the point you die, you are still going to be guilty of sin and you're going to die. You're going to be condemned. You can follow the law perfectly and God can say, you have obeyed my law perfectly. The point is, the law demonstrates the superior divine holiness, the set apartness of God Himself, and Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And then the fulfillment of all righteousness, who is God, took on humanity to die in the place of His elect people, so that they are credited with His holiness, righteousness, perfection, and glory. There is nothing good that comes if you think you can do anything to get close to God in grace. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done, God has finished, God has completed what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, though it was not sinful. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Now, in the context of Romans 8, it's about hope, faith, trust, all of these things. The ultimate point of Paul in Romans is not about, you know, living good lives instead of bad lives because we are redeemed, though he does give some of that instruction starting over in verse 10. In Romans 8, he's specifically dealing with the fact that no matter how hard you try, you're always going to be snagged by the law. You're always going to be guilty of breaking the law in your flesh. So by faith, through the work of Christ, in the work of Christ, who saved you through His life and death and resurrection, through the covenant and the promise of God, by faith, you are set free. You are righteous. Which in turn would say, now, what's your life look like as a gratitude, as thankfulness in that context? But more importantly, Paul and John, all the apostles, focus on the intimacy of the body in a spiritual local family. But he goes on to say, he condemned sin in the flesh because the righteousness that is required can only be done and can only be acquired by God Himself in this covenant, in this promise, in this love. So when we live according to the flesh in Romans 8, what we're doing is we're working in our fleshly ability to try to do something to please God in redemption. And what does Paul say about that? You die. Anything that you can do in work is going to be judged by holy righteousness. And anything judged by holy righteousness is going to be found wanting. And anything found wanting is going to be destroyed. Don't do that. Then he talks about the mind, what we're going to put our focus on. And why am I going back here? Because I think Romans 8 plays very cleanly over 2 John. I think it does. And I think it does with a little bit more detail and without having to go back through and preach 1 John since we just finished it. But I think it lets us see how we ought to look at the instruction that we're going to be given at the at next Sunday. Not only that, but today. What's the instruction? Love one another. I'm trying. No, we're not trying. Isn't that what we say when someone invites us to something we don't really want to go to? Hey, you want to come over? I'll try. You know what that means? I got a whole lot of other stuff that I've got to do. Isn't it? That's what it means. Because we've got all this list of things we got to do. And we're thinking, okay, I'm going to go home and I'm going to try to get all this stuff done so I can arrive over here. Do we approach our spiritual life like that? Now, is it that we don't want to do something that we say, I'll try? It's just that we know we can't, so we don't want to put off all this other stuff. Sometimes we live our lives that way. I'm going to try to love. I guess the whole, did Jesus try to love us? Did He attempt to love us? Does God hope to love us, or did he love us? He loved us. There were a lot of things that Jesus could have taken care of, right? 4 years of earthly ministry, you know, being 33-something years, almost 30, he's in his 34th year of life. I mean, he could have done a whole lot of stuff. He could have fixed a lot of stuff. I mean, Jesus could have, like, given somebody the cure for cancer. He could have dealt with wickedness and hate and all this other kind of thing. He could have fixed society. It wasn't his purpose. That's what the Jews thought. The Jews thought, historically, Messiah was going to come and resurrect their kingdom on earth. It's not the point. The point is, he's not of the world. He came from the Father. The world is made by him for the purpose of redeeming his people. Thus, he would be glorified in it. And he's going to destroy it, and he'll establish his kingdom as he sees fit. The Lord didn't try to love us. The Lord did love us. And perfectly at any moment, at all times, he did what was required according to the will of the Father. This is Jesus Christ the Son. According to the will of the Father, because of his love for the Father and because of his love for his people. And I don't think these things are mutually exclusive. If they were, then we'd have some real problem understanding the essence of what the apostles are teaching, especially John when he continues to harp on what it means to love one another in the truth. As Christ loved you, so love your wives, husband. As Christ submitted to the Father and laid down his life for his will, so wives respect your husbands. It's the same thing. It's not two different actions and two different roles. It's not two different positions of authority. It's two different positions of submission. It's two different positions of slavery. It's two different places in which we can view the same love, which is the love of God. How messed up are we when we have done such a good job of establishing the philosophy of what marriage is supposed to be when Jesus said it very clearly? I give my life for the sheep. Go and do likewise. Not redemptively, not divinely, but submissively and humbly. So we don't put our minds on the flesh. We don't think, okay, how am I supposed to love? How am I supposed to love? We went to 1 Corinthians 13 in our 1 John series, right? We looked at what love looks like and how the Scripture, how God himself defines it. We've seen all the ways in which love is supposed to be manifest. And we look at our lives and we think, how am I doing? Not doing very well at all, are we? But I can try. And see, that's the problem. The truth doesn't try to be truth. Christ didn't try to love, he did it. Christ is the truth, and the truth abides in us. And so we love ultimately and foundationally in Christ. And beloved, the only way that's ever going to work for us, to our joy and to our benefit and to our mutual ministry with one another, is that we continually focus on the work of Christ together. Together. This is why we're here this morning. This is why we take the Lord's table. It's not for you, it's for us. This isn't for you. Sunday morning is not for you, it's for us. It's not for me, it's for us. We set the table at a dinner party or at a banquet or a feast for us. Everybody participates. Everybody benefits. Everybody stands in the same position. There's no head. The only head in this family is Christ. He is the shepherd. He is the great high priest. He is the God of us and the Lord of us. And he is the Lamb that laid down his life for us. So walking in truth exercises itself in walking in love. Because love, I believe, John teaches, no, I don't believe it, John teaches love is the adhesion and the foundation of truth. It is who Christ is. It is who God is. It is who the Father is. It is who the Spirit is. It is what they have done. It is what they have revealed. And it is all started and ended with God. It is all started and ended with Christ. It is started and ended with the good news. Before there was anything, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the light was good. The light came into the world and took on flesh, the Word, who is God and who is with God, and created all things. And he has tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. See, from Moses, what does John say in 1:17? We receive the law. But from Jesus Christ, we receive grace and truth. So gospel truth centered on God's love and God's love for us rest in the center of gospel truths. And God's love for us is the first thing, is the initiator of this promise and this power. And then our love for Him is bound to the truth of who Christ is and His example and His work and His affection. And then we live together as a people in the same way. And it's not a whole lot of doing rather than it is a whole lot of being, I believe. Because the doing comes when the needs arise. The doing comes when the need for prayer comes. The doing comes when the need for listening comes. The doing comes when the need for encouragement comes. The doing comes when the need for admonishment comes. The doing comes when interaction takes place and we're able to feed one another spiritually and physically. The doing comes when at the uttermost part of our day, we are like wound to the point of exhaustion, but yet the opportunity comes to love as Christ has loved, and His exhaustion not keeping from the cross, you see. His fear to not keep Him from submission. He was not driven to despair, but He trusted and He believed in the promises of the Father who told Him He would see His glory. He would not remain in this state for long. So we love each other in the truth. Christ's work and the knowledge of Him. So the gospel does not diminish, does it? Does the work of the gospel diminish? Is it getting a little bit further away from the time of Christ and the efficacy of the gospel? No, the gospel doesn't diminish. The gospel promises don't diminish. The love of God doesn't diminish. The presence of God doesn't diminish. The whole purposes of the church doesn't diminish. Nothing changes. Remember, we started our sermon like that this morning. Nothing changes in the context of the divine. Nothing changes. Nothing whatsoever. And so the finished work that we've heard about over in Romans 8, the finished work that we've learned in 1st, 2nd John, the finished work that we've learned through the Gospels, the finished work that we have seen, the person of God, the person of Christ, the person of the Father, the persons of God, the person of the Spirit, these persons have not ceased being God, nor have they been diluted in any way. So the truth is not diluted. Therefore, the love of God is not diluted and is not diminished. So love does not diminish, just as truth does not diminish. So we are to love in word and in deed, and we love in truth. Both are true because God's love is truth. This is just a reminder. There are hundreds of sermons that have this teaching. So in verse 4 of this letter now, back to 2 John, we see, I rejoice greatly. I say all that to say this. John says, I rejoice greatly. What is he rejoicing? To find some of your children walking in the truth. And there's a twofold meaning to what he just said. I rejoice greatly to see that some of you, beloved, some of the congregation, are walking in the knowledge of Christ and in the love of Christ. You're walking in the knowledge of Christ and in the love of Christ, and then you're also walking in the love of Christ together. You notice that when someone, most of the time, there might be an exception or so, but most of the time when someone is personally named in the New Testament, it's not a good thing. Either it's a greeting or sends my love or I'm worried about it. But I mean, when somebody is in the middle of the text, in the middle of some teaching, it's usually an example of who not to be like. He's just an example of somebody that's done really bad things. Now, go read 1 Corinthians. Go read letters to Timothy. You don't be written in there. So when the letters are written, and we see this letter specifically written to the plurality of a congregation, now to all congregations, the people walk together in the truth. And this is why John, the elder, he is a shepherd at heart for these people. He is glad and he is rejoicing. And it's not just, I'm happy to hear. This is the centerpiece of his soul. I mean, what is it that makes us rejoice in the body? What is it that makes you rejoice in the body? I'm of the opinion that a lot of times, even we don't live in a state of concerning ourselves with the body until it's time. On our minds and on our hearts as a whole. Think about that for a second. And that's not to throw a guilt trip. We're going to go back to Romans 8. There's no condemnation. Don't think about the flesh. Don't put your mind on the flesh and think, well, I'm going to do better. You're going to fall on your face. What you're going to do? You're going to fall in a pothole. And it's going to hurt. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father. Now, there's some interesting things there, because did the Father command that? Jesus, the Son, commanded that. So, you know, if you go to John 5, what does Jesus say in John 5 when he's talking to the Pharisees? I can do nothing on my own, verse 30. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And he goes on to say, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. He talks about John. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning, a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his reflection, in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. And he tells them, his voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not believe, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him just well. But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not see the glory that comes from the only God? See, when Jesus speaks, the Father speaks. When the Father speaks, the Son speaks. God speaks. So here in this is now another Trinitarian point that John is making, in contrast to the very nature of some of these revisionists and some of these protagonists who are causing problems amongst the church, who are stirring division by these weird doctrines or these transitional philosophies or these things that they were thinking about, or things that somebody might have told them down at the barbershop, or something they Googled on Facebook or whatever. And he's saying, listen, this command that Jesus said was given to you by the Father. Distinct persons who are one God. We're not going to put our heads around that except for what's revealed to us in Scripture. It's not polytheism. It's not three gods. It's one God. And he has revealed himself in three distinct persons. And all three distinct persons are actively, currently, eternally, presently operating as God, living as God, existing as God, being as God. And I know philosophically those terms don't always apply to deities, but just bear with me in the simplicity of my teaching. And so I believe John now twice has reiterated the foundational necessity of Trinitarian doctrine in truth and in love, without which you have neither. The Father has commanded, because the Son has commanded, that we what? Love one another. Look at verse 5. This is the commandment. I ask you, beloved lady, sister, daughter, the body, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment. Same language. But the one we, plurally, have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is the context of the local church. We love one another. In verse 6, he says, and this is love. Remember, the love of God was, this is love, that he gave his Son for us. This is love. And His love is being perfected in us. This is love, not that we've loved God, but that He first loved us. We ought to love one another. Why? Because the love that God has given to us, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what John says in his first letter. So this is love, beloved. This is our love. As God has shown His love, we are to show our love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is this commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. What is it? Love one another. Now, is John getting on to this church? No, he's not getting on to them at all. He's not getting on to you, beloved. The Lord's not getting on to us that we could, because I don't believe we live in a state of unlovingness. I think we all need to recognize that even in the very presence of the apostles through direct teaching. I mean, think of the preaching of the apostles. I don't think it would look anything like what we do today. I think it would be very authoritative with extreme compassion and exhortation after exhortation after exhortation that would result in explosive, intimate worship together. But here are the apostles' congregations. These are John's churches. And he's encouraging them to love one another all the more. Sound familiar? Paul to Thessalonica, right? Paul's like, man, we've heard of your testimony and the gospel and everything that's transitioned in your life. We've heard of the life transformation out of paganism. We've seen you lay down other gods. It isn't like, yay, I've been born again. I'm still going to worship this statue. No, you haven't been told to do that. It's common sense, right? I've been drinking whatever this is somebody made for me. Oh, that's poison. Oh, no, I don't want to drink this anymore. They laid it down. And the love that you have for one another has spread all the way up north and all the way down south, all over the region. When we showed up here, Paul said to the Thessalonians, we were greeted compassionately with great excitement because of your reputation. The people of this region couldn't wait to hear the message that you received because they were overcome by the love that you have for one another and the testimony that flowed up ahead of us. Now imagine that. Imagine going to a region of the earth and getting off an airplane and getting on a little jeep and driving and getting on a donkey and then climbing down a mountain and ended up somewhere and somebody had heard of the love of your household and they couldn't wait to hear how you taught them. Crazy, isn't it? And what do? We don't teach pragmatism. Well, this is how we get along in our relationships. No, we teach the relationship God has with His people through His Son. And the gospel centers us on everything gospel-related, everything divine, the love of God completely. So then we begin to make it operative by experiencing it together, and then all of a sudden, without even our knowledge, I'm going to be honest with you, I think it happens without our knowledge, we begin to love each other in a gospel way. Why? Because our covenant and our commitment to one another stands. Because the commitment and the covenant God made for us stands. That doesn't mean there's not room. Oh, what do I do in this situation? Well, try this. Don't say this. I mean, we're not being silly. But those things aren't vital. Vital, the vitality, the life in all of it is Christ. This is love. We walk according to the commandment. What is the commandment? That we love one another. Quit worrying about all the other ones. Quit. And quit thinking that we in our flesh, other than being together in the gospel and the truth, are going to be able to love one another. Because see, here's what happens. And here's what's happening here. And you'll see this next week. There were people now who had left out, who John called Antichrist in the first letter, because of the way they were changing the gospel and changing the covenant relationship of the gospel and changing the outcome of the gospel and changing the intimacy of the gospel amongst the people. They were changing these things. They were trying to revise them, if you will. And of course, that's false gospel. It's false. It's a lie. So when they were corrected, they refused correction. So they went out. And it hurt the church. And John encourages them, don't worry about it. They're Antichrist. They're Antichrist. To add to the gospel is Antichrist. To change the gospel is Antichrist. To break your covenant is Antichrist, right? So to break up the covenant of Christ is Antichrist. To tear up the church is Antichrist. They're Antichrist. test the spirits. You know the spirit of the one that lives within you. You know the spirit that is truth, that teaches us truth, that's taught us truth. You know who he is. You know the spirit of God, the spirit of the Father, the spirit of Christ, God, the Holy Spirit. You know who these. You know who the truth that he teaches. You know who he is. So now love each other and care for each other and help one another in these things. And so they probably, a lot of the churches took that thing and then, man, they went overboard. I want to be hospitable. I want to be humble. I want to help. I mean, you know, it feels good to help. It feels good to give. It feels good to serve. It does. It really does, especially when we know from which we do it, when we do it because we are serving Christ, you see. When we help someone as if we're helping Christ because we are. I mean, if you go to the chiropractor, you don't leave your spine with him and drive off. I'll pick my spine up in a little bit. No, he fixes you. He or she fixes you. Your body is tuned up. You go to the doctor with an earache, you don't take your ear and leave it at the drive-thru and drive back and pick it up. No, your body is being worked on, even though it may be the ear that's being focused on. When we serve and when we love and when we attend to one another spiritually and physically, we are fulfilling the covenant of grace as the body who has received it. The law of Christ to love one another. We are obeying our Father. We are obeying our Lord. We are serving Him. And we all, Grace Truth Church may be the cuticle on the left pinky toe of the Lord, but we're still the body. And when we're cleaning that up, we're still serving Christ. So we have this commandment, we walk in it. And John is saying, you know, you guys have gone overboard in this letter, and there are a lot of folks coming into town, and you are serving everybody, but I want to get you off the hook here. You're feeling scared because you think you got to serve everybody. But there is an exception to that, and John's going to give the exception. He's going to give a correction. He commends them for loving, and then he doesn't condemn them. He corrects them. Don't serve those who bring another gospel. You're not called to love them in this way. In what way is that? Sharing your life with them. Sharing your gifts, your talents, your time, your homes. Because they are coming. And there's a specific person. It's not just the random person that believes. These are leaders of false gospels. These are people who came to town here in the first century in order to put on tent revivals of heresy. These are false believing people. These are cult leaders. And there's a specific, and we'll get to that. And that's why John establishes this Trinitarian love, this power, this divine work of the gospel. You guys love one another. I'm so overjoyed. See, I want you to have joy, beloved. I want you to live at peace. And I will tell you this, if you spend most of your time thinking, considering, and praying for the body of Christ, who we call Grace Truth, that's just a name that we put out there so people can find us when they're interested. It's a habitual, just like the Church of Corinth. I mean, you imagine being called the Church of Georgia? That meets here, where? Over there on the corner, the red brick building. Let's give it a name. Not necessarily biblical, but it's not unbiblical either. But it gives me great joy to know that you live in a state of peace, in a state of comfort, in a state of hope. And you do that more and more and more when we love one another and serve one another in that sense. The way we get running crazy is what? When we focus on ourselves. And you might say, well, somebody's got to look out for me. I promise you they will. You share your burden, somebody will look out for you. You don't share your burden, everybody thinks everything's fine. What burden? I don't have any burdens. Yes, you do. You got fears. You got discontentment. You got frustrations. But it's easier to be like a tabloid, isn't it? It's easier just to focus on all of this terrible stuff that's going on rather than focus on all of the glorious stuff that has already taken place in the gospel. So when the body walks in truth, they walk in unified divine affection, spontaneous supernatural affection, from the truth and in the truth, Trinitarian truth, through the persons of the Godhead, And then God commands, and we walk in the commands of God, and we walk in the first command of God by grace, the gift of faith. He grants us to see His love for His people, and see His love for His Son, and see His love for us through His Son. And God commands love, yes. And Jesus commanded this, the Father has commanded this. And the Father sent the Son to redeem His people in love, and we ought to walk accordingly. And so this elder rejoices greatly when he sees the people of Christ, the children of God, walking in unity, doctrinally and affectionately. And the body here is instructed as a whole. This is the last thing I'll talk about, and we'll pick up here next week. The body is instructed as a whole. Now, that's what the New Testament's all about. Even the letters that are specifically written to certain people, they're written to elders who then will instruct the church. So we've got to stop taking the New Testament as islands. We've got to stop taking the gospel as an island in gospel living. Individually speaking, you have to reflect on the gospel yourself. But then corporately speaking, we are one body. And beloved, we have a nature, we have a tendency in our culture to not understand covenant at all. When things don't go our way or things aren't really moving in the direction we think they need to be, we just think we have the liberty to just tear out, find a new place, find a new people. You know, the McDonald's over on the south side, man, they're so slow, I'm going to go to the one on the north side. Well, we had like 7 Sonics near our house in one of the places we lived. Which one do we go to? Huh? Closest one? That's not what it's about to be a part of the body. Sometimes we're thinking about what we can do and what we can be individually, but we're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be thinking corporately. We are instructed as a whole. We are exhorted as a whole. We're admonished as a whole. And individually, members of the whole, we must understand Christ died for His people, not for you. Christ didn't die for James so James could be the body. I'm one molecule on an eyelash, maybe. And the rest of you are the rest of the eyelash. I mean, you see what I mean? We're all such a small part of such a great whole. And the whole is the person of Christ Himself. The local assembly, the local family of faith is what I like to call the church. Is the instrument of oversight, the instrument of organization, like administration, the ministry of needs, the instrument of ministry, the instrument of needs, the instrument of growth for the people of Christ. We grow when we are corporately attuned to the love of God and the gospel, and then to each other because of that. Because without love united in truth, and truth manifesting itself in love, I think it is impossible to live out a servant to the Lord. It's impossible to live a life of service to the Lord. I don't care what we do online. It's not service to the Lord. I mean, I can go to the highest mountain. I think the highest that I ever rode a bike was like 4,600 feet. My brakes were smoking when I came down. And there are no birds up there. But I could take bird seed and just throw it all out up there, all I wanted. And it'll never get eaten. But every now and then there might be a hawk or something up there, way high, an eagle, and they might come down and lay a nest, or there might be some weird mountain squirrel or something that I don't know about, and they may eat it every now and then. But a lot of times, that's how we live our lives, thinking we're serving the Lord. We're just doing all sorts of spiritually sounding things, but we're not focusing on anybody that we're in covenant relationship with. We are called first and foremost to the household of faith. Not to ourselves, not to our future, not to our hopes, not to our plans, because Christ did not come to the world to be served. He came to serve. And that is the love of God. So our love for Him is reciprocal for one another. Why? I've said it 1,000 times if I've said it once. Because the love for each other brings the truest of joy for the church. The truest understanding of peace. And it surely brings the truest of joy for those who shepherd her. because it is the work of God through the teaching of the Word to prepare the church for the work of the ministry. And beloved, as we'll see coming next week, it is not unloving to reject lies concerning the faith. Love is so misunderstood that sometimes we think it's passivist, that we're supposed to just accept all things. It's not true. We're to accept all of one another because Christ has accepted us and laid down His life for us. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this glorious truth. And Lord, for the power within it. The fact that we don't need a whole lot of commentary and explanation and all sorts of things that could just confuse us. But Lord, we just need simple reminder and repetition of the truth. Simple repetition of the instruction that You've given us. You don't need our creativity, Father, so keep us from creativity. Keep us from considering how we might get the Word out better or innovation. Lord, we don't have to change Your promised message. We don't have to change Your powerful methods. Father, sometimes we're not at peace because we are trying so hard in our flesh to execute that which You Yourself are going to do. Even teaching us to love one another or to love those friends and family that are so lost and so confused. Lord, but we are not You. And You have not promised to empower us with the divine ability to change lives. Because the only changed life is the life that You have given to Christ. And the life that is changed is the one that rests. The life that is changed is the one that hopes in Christ alone. And so as we take time this morning, Lord, to take the elements of the table together, Lord, let us remember just what Your love looks like. And that Your body, the body of Your people, Father, we're part of that body that was broken and bled. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.